Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
I brought to you a few thoughts from the book of Luke that helps us to understand the character of Jesus Christ and the nature of His ministry while here on earth, particularly as He had to encounter those who were His opponents, those who were contradicting the things that He taught, those that would show themselves to be His enemies, those who would teach false doctrine. Now, our Lord had those that were His opponents while He was here upon this earth. And He spoke to those who would follow after Him to marvel not at this, that the world hate you. He also went on to say in another place, if the world hate you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. It has always been true, dear people, that those who love the Lord's truth and seek to follow the Lord's truth encounter and arouse the opposition of those who do not have that same kind of affection for the things that God has said are true. And we have to deal with those kind of things and deal with those kind of people. We profess to be disciples, followers, learners of Jesus Christ. We're supposed to walk in His steps. We're to do as He did. So how are we to conduct ourselves? What methods and manner are we to use in encountering those that would be against the truths that we uphold? Well, the pattern for us is our Lord. And when we see how He dealt with such things, then we will better know, should we not, how we are to conduct ourselves in similar situations. Now, we looked at the Lord as He encountered the temptation set before Him by Satan, how He showed His great respect and He used Scripture to refute those temptations. Our Lord would present arguments, and when I use the word argument, as I have said before, I'm not talking about fussing, I'm talking about making a point of truth. Our Lord would make a point of truth when He showed, well, now this being true and this being harmonious over here with the truth, therefore He's proved both things are true. He often used that reasoning ability, appealing to the intelligence of people to simply rationalize together to come to a knowledge of what was right. He would oftentimes expose the inconsistencies of those who were teaching things that were false. And going back again to the temptation that He was subjected to by the devil, He showed us how to refute those who would wrest and abuse and misuse the Scripture. Because there is much religious error that's propagated in the world today by misuse of the Scripture. And our Lord showed us how to counter that. I want tonight to look at a few other instances in the life of Christ where He met certain situations where there were those who were hoping to undo and unravel His very mission here upon this earth. If you have your New Testament, I invite you to open it to Luke chapter 11. We are confining ourselves in this investigation to the things that are written for us in the book of Luke. And while there are many parallels that are given in Matthew and Mark and also John, we are trying to confine ourselves just now to the book of Luke. In Luke chapter 11, beginning with verse 14, the Holy Scripture reads as follows. And He was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake. And the people wondered. And some of them said, He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting Him, sought of Him a sign from heaven. But He, knowing their thoughts, said unto them, Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and a house divided against a house falleth. If Satan also be divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? Because ye say that I cast out devils through Beelzebub. And if I by Beelzebub cast out devils, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore, shall they be your judges. But if I with the finger of God cast out devils, no doubt the kingdom of God is come upon you. Jesus cast out these demons or these devils, the nature of which is somewhat still mysterious to us. The demons, the devils, they were literal creatures. They were separate and apart from those whom they possessed. It is quite obvious that they were agents of the devil. And Jesus, to show the power of good over evil, to show the power of deity over Satan, would cast these devils out of those that had become possessed with them. And this was something that we do read that was characteristic during the days of miracles. We don't read of these things other times. And Jesus, as he cast out these devils, was accused of casting them out by the power of Beelzebub. Now, the Beelzebub was the sovereign of evil spirits. It's another name for the devil himself. You're casting out demons and devils, they said, by the power of the devil. Well, he blunted that false charge. It is blasphemy to think ever that the Lord's Son would do anything by the power of the devil. And he pointed out in his discussion that he was doing this by the power of God. And because he was doing this by the power of God, as an indication that his sovereignty of God was among them, the kingdom that had been promised to come was nigh upon them, and in the presence of Christ, who would be the king, it was, in that sense, with them. So he denied that he was doing what he was doing by the power of the devil, but he reasoned with them like this. He showed to them not only the inconsistency of their position, but how their position defeated itself. I'm going to show you something in a moment, a contention and a philosophy that is being propagated in the world and in the church today that many people have swallowed and accepted, but if we look at it, it really defeats itself. We've touched upon these things before in our studies. He said, now, if Satan is against himself, his kingdom would fall. But it was quite obvious that Satan's kingdom had not fallen. It's quite obvious that Satan's kingdom has not fallen as yet, because people still sin. People are still servants of the devil. People still give their lives into following the ways that the devil would have them to go, to their own destruction, of course. And so he said, the devil is not against the devil. If I'm casting out the devil by the power of the devil would be against the devil and would destroy himself. But he's not destroyed. Freud showed that he was doing these things, of course, by the power of God, and he reasoned with them again. There obviously were others who, in some way, had power, or at least pretended to have power, to cast out devils. And he said, now, if I'm casting out devils by the power of the devils, whose are your sons, these others who are contending they're casting out devils? By whose power are they doing it? Well, it would obviously have to be the same power. One power that cast out devils would be the same power that cast out devils. They didn't want to accuse those their sons and those others of casting out devils by the power of the devil, and yet that's what they were accusing Christ. And so they were really proving more than they really wanted to prove, if you can say they had proved it. Their argument was establishing more than they were willing to include. And folks, when a position is so utterly inconsistent as theirs was, when a position defeats itself as theirs did, it's obviously false. In our world today, there are those who uphold so strongly the doctrine that we can't really know anything for sure. You wonder why anybody would want to propagate and uphold such an idea as that, but if you stop and think, it's quite easily understood why people like to think that you can't know anything for sure. If you can't know anything for sure, then there are no absolutes. If there is nothing, if there is nothing that we can know for sure, then there's nothing that we could say is right or wrong. A lot of people like that. They are repulsed by the idea that something is right or something else over here is wrong. They prefer what they call a spirit of kindness, toleration, acceptance, and to be loving. It's the idea that you believe what you want to believe, and I'll believe what I want to believe, and nobody will say that anybody's wrong, and everybody can say that everybody is all right. That is the dominant philosophy in religion in our country today. That has long been the propagation of denominationalism, who are repulsed by the idea that anybody would dare come forward and say, this is right and this is wrong. And when you do, you are labeled self-righteous. You're trying to play God. You're unloving. You're a right-winger. You're a dictator. You're intolerant. And other loving terms that are often given to people who do still believe there's a difference between right and wrong. But in order to try to establish the idea that nobody can say what's right and wrong, is that we can't really know for sure anything is true. Friend, if that position is right, then it's wrong. If you can't know anything for sure, how can you be so sure that you can't know anything for sure? You think about that. That's not double talk. That's not just mumbo jumbo. When we face this idea that we can't know truth, and that, let me say, is the byword, that is the motto, that's the whole song and dance of liberalism, because it's the attitude that I'm okay, you're okay, everything's beautiful in its own way, you go your way, I go mine, everybody be happy, nobody cross anything. That's liberalism right to its heart and source. That's the philosophy upon which it stands. The complete ruling out of authority, that's liberalism, the dismissal of authority. Nobody can say this and that is right or wrong. Now, if that philosophy is true, however, it defeats itself. It defeats itself because they have no right to say, you can't know. You just ask one of them, do you know you can't know? I had one time tell me, you can't be absolutely sure about anything. And I say, are you absolutely sure about that? Well, that within itself just punctures that whole balloon. That tears down their whole playhouse. You see what the Lord did? He showed the position to defeat itself when they were accusing Him of casting out devils by the power of the devil. And we need to be aware of that mechanism and that manner of the Lord when we encounter false philosophies and ideas that people would have us to accept. Now we turn over here to Luke chapter 20 and let's look again. This was one of the occasions when the authority of Jesus Christ was challenged. Beginning with the first verse of chapter 20, it came to pass that on one of those days, as he taught the people in the temple and preached the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes came upon him with the elders. And they spake unto him, saying, tell us, by what authority doest thou these things? Or who is he that gave thee this authority? And he answered and said unto them, I will also ask you one thing. And answer me, the baptism of John, was it from heaven or of men? Let me pause here in the reading. What was the baptism of John? Why, that was the baptism of the John priest. What was that? He preached that people were to repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, looking forward to the coming of the kingdom, looking forward to the promised Messiah. That was the baptism that John preached. Multitudes went out. Multitudes were baptized in John. Of course, not all were. And of course, these enemies of Jesus Christ, who also later preached that same message, as did the apostles, they preached a message that these people didn't want to accept. And so they came to Jesus one time and said, "You're doing a lot of things. You're saying a lot of things. Where'd you get authority to do that?" Now, the authority of Christ, of course, was challenged. But the Lord did not allow them to only put him into a position to give an answer, but he put burdens upon them as well. There are a lot of people who will ask you from time to time religious questions, demanding of you to state and answer and show your position, which we ought to be able to do, but never want to assume responsibility to establish the reason behind their position. They must just want to challenge you. They'll come to you and ask you a question like, "Do you have to be baptized to go to heaven?" And they want a yes or no answer. And then if you turn and ask them, "Can you go to heaven without baptism?" Why, you'd never seen such a dance in all your life. You'd think they had tacks in their shoes. They won't deal with it. Now, Jesus, when he dealt with people that would come to him and ask him questions, he didn't assume total responsibility to answer his position without also demanding that his opponents try to establish theirs. And so he said, "The baptism of John. You tell me now, you tell me this, and then I'll tell you. Was the baptism of John authorized of heaven, or was this a doctrine of men?" Well, they reasoned together that they really couldn't answer. They say, "If we say from heaven, he will say, why then believed ye in him not?" And they hadn't believed him. So they couldn't say it came from heaven, or they'd condemn themselves. But they said, "If we say of men, all the people will stone us, for they be persuaded that John was a prophet." He put them in a dilemma, didn't he? Either way they answered, they were in trouble. They would either have to acknowledge they had turned down heaven's command, or they would lose favor of the people whom they were seeking to control. And the only response they could make was that they couldn't tell. "I just don't know." Well, Jesus said, "Well, if you don't know, I'm not going to tell you either." You see, he knew their hearts. Don't allow people to push you into a corner and to ask such questions and demand that you answer those questions according to the way they want them answered, and just leave them scot-free to go their way without demanding that they back up what they believe also. Someone comes to you and asks you, "Do you believe baptism is immersion?" Well, say, "Well, now I want to ask you something, and I'll tell you. Do you believe sprinkling is baptism?" Now, you might get an answer. I ask you first. Say, "Well, I'll answer if you'll answer." Certainly we know baptism is immersion. That's what the word baptized means. But don't let them off the hook. If they believe sprinkling is baptism, make them prove that. And keep pressing them until they know that they have not proved that. You see, that's the way Jesus dealt with people. We would be most naive and gullible to assume that everybody that asks us a question is asking because they're hungry and thirsting after righteousness and want to know. We encounter next, here in our next section, in Luke chapter 20, where Jesus would often encounter people who would try to set traps for him and bring up situations that they thought was impossible for him to deal with. For instance, in this same chapter, chapter 20, look at verse 27, beginning. "Then came to him certain of the Sadducees, which deny that there is any resurrection." And that's the point of issue right there now. Is there any life after this? "And they ask him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die, having a wife, and he die without children, that his brother should take his wife and raise up seed unto his brother." Now that was according to Mosaic law. All right. Then they raise this hypothetical, fictional, nigh impossible situation, very unlikely situation. And they said, there were therefore seven brethren. And the first took a wife and died without children, and the second took her to wife and he died childish, and the third a childless, and the third took her, and in like manner the seven also, and they left no children and died. Now here's the law of Moses, unique to the law of Moses, and this was in order to perpetuate the family lineage and the descendancy and to keep this nation intact was the reason for this particular law. If a man was married, died without a child, it was the responsibility of the brother to go into his wife and bear a child in the name of the dead brother. So they brought out this whole litany here of seven different brothers had taken this. All of them had died. She must have been something. But all of them had died, and none of them had any children. But now, since they didn't believe there's a life after death, they were trying to show there wouldn't be any such thing as a resurrection. They tried to put a situation here upon Christ where he couldn't answer. They said, now in the resurrection, whose wife will she be? See, and finally the woman died. This is the question they'd had for him. Now, this woman's had seven husbands. You say there's a life after this? Okay, now whose wife is she going to be? Jesus answered and said, the children of this world marry and are given in marriage. Let me pause here. In the Matthew's account of this, he began his response by saying, you do err, not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. That's the reason most people err. That's the reason we err. When we don't know the Scriptures, we're very likely to err. But then he went on to say, the people of this world marry, are given in marriage, but they which be accounted worthy to obtain that world and the resurrection from the dead, neither marry nor are given in marriage. You see where they were wrong? They thought the institution here of marriage that pertained to this life extended over into the next, and he's showing them that it does not. Neither can they die anymore, for they are equal unto the angels and are the children of God, being the children of the resurrection. Now that the dead are raised, even Moses showed at the bush, when he calleth the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. For he is not a God of the dead, but of the living, for all live unto him. Jesus does two things here. Trick question. Improbable situation, designed simply to try to refute the truth that Jesus was teaching. How does he deal with it? First of all, going back to Matthew's account, you don't know what you're talking about. You don't know the Scriptures. You don't know the power of God. Secondly, you've got a misconception about marriage and to the extent of marriage. Marriage is for this life. It does not pertain to the resurrection. And therefore, he refuted that. And then he went on to prove his point, that there most certainly is a resurrection. And he called upon one whom they all respected, all the Jews respected, Moses. He says, now do you remember when God called Moses at the burning bush? This was at the end of the second 40-year period of his life, calling him to be the one to bring the children of Israel out of Egypt. He said, you remember what God said to Moses and what Moses said to God? You call that conversation? And he said that God was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. Now, by the time that God spoke to Moses, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had long since physically died. But God said, and Moses said, that God was a God of the living. He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, not the God of the dead, but they were living. And therefore, their own teacher, the one that they venerated, the one that they looked to, established, yes, there's life after this. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were still very much alive, and so he blunted and refuted them altogether. Jesus, in giving answer to this, did not fall for their trap. Oh, there were so many other instances where they tried to trap him. Like, now here's a coin. Got Caesar's inscription on it. Should we pay taxes or not? Well, that was a trick question. They thought either way that he went, he said, yes, pay taxes. why the people who hated the Roman authorities would look on him as an enemy. If he said, no, don't pay your taxes, then he's hoped to get him in trouble with the Roman authorities. They thought he had him anyway. He said, let me take a look at that coin, paraphrasing, of course. Whose inscription's on it? Whose image is there? Whose coin is this? Why, it's Caesar's. And he said, well, render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. You see, he answered questions oft times by asking questions. He answered questions sometimes not the way they tried to force him to answer. Have you ever had somebody come up and ask you this question? What if some trying to refute baptism? What if somebody has come forward and they have confessed that they've repented and they've confessed their faith in Christ and they're on the way to the baptistry, or they're climbing up the steps. Let's just make it just as close as it can. Climbing up the steps, had a heart attack and died. Never quite reached the water. Do you mean to tell me, you old hard-hearted, unloving Camelite, that they're going to be lost? Now they want a yes or no answer. You see, they try very much to put an... How many people have you ever heard of that ever happened to like that? How many women did they ever know that had seven husbands and all of them died before she did anyway? How many people have you ever heard? But now, what about that particular question? Were they lost? Well, let me ask you a question. Did they obey the gospel? Well, they would have. I said, that's not my, I'm not asking would haves. Did they obey the gospel? And there's no way on earth that they can say that they obey the gospel. I said, well, I'll just let Paul answer your question in 1 Thessalonians when he says those that obey not the gospel, they're going to be lost. And if you don't like that, you take it up with Paul and God. I just tell you what they said. Don't let people back you into some kind of corner where they can make you play like you're God. You're not being God. That we're not trying to be God. We just simply tell people what they have to do. And you can draw this little illustration, by the way, along this line. Here comes a man and a woman down the aisle to be married. And preacher starts the ceremony. I'll tell you, when you get married, folks, when you are married, it's when the preacher or whoever's there, the officiant, the one doing the job, when he says, I pronounce you husband and wife, that's when you're married. Not after you've had your honeymoon and not before he says that. Let's suppose the preacher's going on now and he's going through all these pretty words that some folks like to hear. And he hadn't quite gotten to that point where he said, I pronounce you husband and wife. And the groom, he's just been a nervous wreck anyway. And he has a heart attack and just drops dead right there on the floor. Were they married? Well, now, he intended to be. Wait a minute. Was he married? Was he ever pronounced married? Did he ever sign that thing that they're married? Why, no. Just because they intended to, they hadn't followed it through. Now, carry that a little bit further. Let's suppose that they were standing there, and he's just as nervous as a goat. And finally, the preacher does say, I pronounce you husband and wife, and then he has a heart attack. Were they married? Well, she'll get everything he's got. Yeah. They're married. But to go back in this idea, what if one is on his way to be baptized? He would have obeyed, but he died. Well, he would have been saved, but he didn't obey the gospel. That's the way Jesus dealt with this question. They didn't know the scriptures. And he proved to them the scriptures. Well, our time is fleeting by us here so rapidly. I want to look maybe at one other thing that some people think Christ would never do. Christ was very strong in his dealings with some false teachers and those who held to error. He condemned them. Some folks don't think the Lord would ever condemn anybody, but he did. He labeled them. He called them names. our Lord would do a thing like that? Now, you let preachers today start doing something like that, and they say, he is the hardest, most unloving fella I've ever heard speak. But now, wait a minute. What would you have said when you heard the Lord? I want to turn with you now to Luke chapter 11, beginning with verse 39. And the Lord said, now do ye Pharisees make clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but your inward part is full of ravening and wickedness. Strong words of condemnation. Look at verse 40. What did he call them? Ye fools! Did not he that made that which is without make that which is within also? Go down to verse 42, but woe unto you Pharisees. Verse 43, but woe unto you Pharisees. Look at verse 44, woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You will not find anybody in all the Bible speaking in tones of condemnation any stronger than did the loving Lord Jesus Christ when he was dealing with those who upheld false doctrine. I challenge you tonight and invite you and urge you for your reading before you retire to just read the entirety of the 23rd chapter of Matthew. And as you read it, keep in mind that that was the gentle Christ that was speaking. Some people just get all excited and all upset because terms of strength and condemnation are ever uttered toward people. In Luke the 13th chapter, Christ referred to Herod. They warned him, said, you better get out of here, Herod's after you. And he said, you go and tell that fox, called him a fox, that he had certain work to do and then he'd go when he got ready to go. What's implied by calling him a fox? Why, a fox is sly and subtle and sneaky. One commentator has said, perhaps the bitterest and most contemptuous name ever given by the pitiful master to any of the sons of men was when he called Herod a fox. He characterized him as a fox. Some people just get all upset and their blood pressure goes sky high and they become so intolerant of those who they claim are intolerant. You call a false teacher a wolf among the sheep. You've no right to call people names and to condemn them. Well, tell it to the Lord. That's the way he dealt with false teachers. And I will tell you something, brethren. One of the reasons that digression has been so successful in the ranks of the church in many places is because we put on kid gloves and toyed with those who want to ravage the church rather than dealing with them the way Almighty God said to deal with them. The Lord condemned them. He named them. He described them. He pointed out their faults. And he wouldn't go a step with them. And if he did it, who are we to say that that is not the right way to go? Well, there are some other instances that we could name, but our time is sufficiently spent for tonight. But you know, and we'll not come back to this there, maybe sometime, but when we see how the Lord dealt with things, if we'll deal with them the same way, we may come up with the same kind of results he did. More often than not, he did not change his opponents. He said, well, it was a failure. No, it wasn't. He stood for what was right. You are never a failure when you stand for what's right. Never. If nobody accepts the truth, you're never a failure when you're doing what's right. And we may have the same kind of reaction among people as he did. But if we will do as he did, we will know we are doing it right.
And we know what his attitude was. He never did anything out of hatred toward people. He never did anything just to get people told. He never did anything just for the purpose of driving people away. He always did it because he loved people. He always did it so they could be taught the truth. He was always reaching out and trying to bring them in. But you know, when people just cast aside the truth and would contaminate those who can be taught, the Lord dealt with them in all of these different ways. He responded. He questioned. He dodged their bullets. He gave them some to dodge also, which they couldn't. He was strong toward them, but he dealt with them. If we be his disciples, we'll do the same thing. Been very kind in your attention tonight, but we want to remind you of the invitation of Jesus Christ to be a disciple of the Lord, because only in Christ can we have the hope of heaven. We must obey the gospel. Faith, repentance, confession, and baptism into Christ, the faithful life thereafter. If you once done that and have not lived that faithful life, won't you come back tonight and be restored? God's way, the only way. Repentance, confession, and prayer. The invitation of the Lord is before you as